We continue on with the sermon series, Church on a Mission. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment. When Jesus was asked to summarize the law, to bring it all together and tell us what was most important, he simplified it and said, loving God and loving people is your top priorities for your life. And it means loving God with everything that you've got, loving people with a self-sacrificing love. Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is the Great Commission. And we've learned that this is the best way to love God and love people. Make disciples is a command, and we obey that command. We reach out into the world, and we introduce people to Jesus Christ and help them to come to faith. And we are to make disciples of all people. It's the best way to love God and to love people. And then 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's the great calling. And if you are a Christian here today, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. First and foremost, God has called you to be his ambassador. You are to go out in the world and to represent God. The great commandment, the great commission, the great calling. And just for extra credit, I'm going to throw in a few other commands or instructions from Jesus. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Matthew 10:37-38, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And this is just an example. There are many, many others that I could give you. We could be here throughout the day talking about and reciting the instructions, commands from Jesus Christ to his people, to his disciples. So the question is, how does it make you feel? Overwhelmed? After investigating Christianity, after examining the Bible, there was a man who came to the following conclusion. The Christian life is impossible. You know what? I think he's on to something. I think he's probably got it right. Meaning, in and of himself, the Christian life is impossible. Now, as we consider the church family here, where we've been examining the mission of the church. Go out into the world and make disciples of every person. You know, just look around you. Now, don't you know, make it obvious. Look, think about yourself in the mirror, but look at the person next to you, the people around us. Are we going to be able to do that? Come on, let's be realistic. Are we going to be able to do that in and of ourselves? Obviously not. The fact is, to fulfill the mission of the church is impossible. We can't do it ourselves. You know what happens to many people when they take a look at what God really requires and they begin to examine it and think about it? There are people who get discouraged, who feel overwhelmed by what God wants for your life. Amen? You know, if you feel that way, you're not alone. There was a group of followers in the first century, disciples of Jesus, who also felt overwhelmed. They had been with Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. And Jesus was with them, and they heard his instructions over and over again. And then we find in one place in the Bible, in John chapter 6, after a very difficult teaching, this is what happened in John 6:60. On hearing it, this difficult teaching, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can possibly accept it?" In verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer followed Jesus. They were discouraged. They realized what he was asking them to do, and they felt overwhelmed. Well, you know that Jesus knew that, right? He knows all about us. He knows all about them. And so he brought them an incredible promise. This is what he said in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. This is the resurrected Christ. He's in his resurrected body. He's making one of his appearances to his disciples, and he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. How cool is that? He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And now here comes the promise. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." That's the promise. The disciples will be clothed with power from above. This is the way Jesus put it. You need to know that John the Baptist talked about this promise. Jesus spoke about this promise. God the Father spoke about this promise. This is the way Jesus put it in John 16:7. He said, "It is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. But if I do go away, then I will send him." The word advocate there sometimes is translated comforter, encourager, counselor. In the Greek, it's paraclete, the one who comes alongside. It is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. That's the promise. When I go away, I'm going to send the promised Holy Spirit. Well, let's face it. I think we can all agree with one another. You and I, we don't have what it takes to fulfill the mission of the church. We don't have what it takes to fulfill the commands of the Bible. Amen? We need a power greater than ourselves to enable us and empower us to be the church, the family, and the individuals we need. And that's what this message is all about. It's called The Great Empowerment. And we've landed in Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11. Well, we now transition into a teaching time. We've landed in the book of Acts, and as I said every Sunday I've been here, it's very important that you understand where you've landed when you begin to read and study the Bible. We're in the fifth book of the New Testament. The New Testament is the new covenant of grace brought to us by the Trinity. The first four books of the New Testament are the four credible written biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now we have a sequel of that from Luke's Gospel. It's called the Book of Acts. It's a history of the New Testament church. But when you examine it closely and you read it, what you discover, it's really a history of the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. The author, of course, is Luke. He was a Gentile historian and physician. And he writes again, like with Luke's Gospel, to Theophilus. And my take is, this is a wealthy new Christian who funded this research project. In the book of Acts, the theme verse is Acts 1:8. This is the verse today, my friends and family, that we are going to examine closely together. This book is based on many eyewitness testimonies, including Luke's. We have the plural pronoun we in parts of this particular history book. It's known for its accurate historical detail. It's known for its literary excellence. Now, here's the background. After Jesus rose from the dead, he remained on earth and ministered to his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And that's where we are. And this is a basic outline of the book of Acts according to Acts 1:8. In the first seven chapters, focuses on the Holy Spirit's power and witnessing in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 12, the Holy Spirit's power and witnessing in Judea and Samaria. Then chapters 13 to 28, the Holy Spirit's power and witnessing to the ends of the earth. That's a basic outline for the book of Acts. Here we are. We've landed in Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11. Now we're going to hone in on verse 8. But I'm going to give some commentary as we go along here so you can gain a better understanding of where we've landed and what this passage is all about. Are you with me? You got to turn your brains on a little bit now, because we're going to go a little bit deeper here and get into the Scriptures. Let's go for it. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. In the original language, it's the Greek word that's usually translated first. My study of it, it was used in reference, this phrase, of a series of books or messages or letters that someone would write. And so Luke wrote one, he wrote another, and there are some scholars who believe that he was going to write a third, but he died and was unable to do so. When he says he wrote all that Jesus began to do and teach, it wasn't every single thing Jesus did, because John told us if that was all recorded, it would fill an entire library. But it's accentuating the fact that he did thorough research. This is from eyewitnesses. He knew what Jesus was about from the eyewitnesses. And he wrote it until the day that Jesus was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. It is clear that Jesus was God in the flesh. Amen? It's an historical fact. So he was full of the Holy Spirit. We have one God in three persons. And when Jesus taught and lived, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see many examples of that. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, a reference to the resurrection. What would be the convincing proofs that Jesus would give that he actually rose from the dead? His appearances. The New Testament records 11 times he made resurrection appearances. There might have been more, but he appeared 11 times. That's a convincing proof. You know, Tom is here. That's what happens when you sit in the front row. But if we heard that Tom died and we went to Tom's funeral, Tom, I hate to be morbid, but you know, and he's in the coffin. We see Tom's body, and all of a sudden someone says, you know what? Tom's not dead. He's alive. You wouldn't believe it, would you? But if Tom walked into the room, then you'd believe it. Am I right? The same with Jesus. Oh, we don't believe that he rose from the dead. All of a sudden he shows up. Ta-da, here I am. And he does it 11 times. And you go, wow, he really did rise from the dead. It's an historical fact. We move on. Did I get that right? No. And he appeared to them for over 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the core teaching of the Bible in many ways. It's the rule and reign of God. In this case, in the New Covenant, New Testament, it's the rule and reign of God in the hearts of those who believe. And Jesus spoke about that. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. I do like the NIV, who translated the Greek word to eating. Some of you have different translations there, gathered or others. It's only used once in the New Testament, so you kind of guess it literally means eating salt. But I think it is eating, because there's other places where he actually ate with his disciples. Why? To prove that he wasn't a ghost. To prove that he wasn't a figment of their imagination. He had an actual body and he ate with them. Now that's convincing proof, is it not? So that's what he did. That's what it says he ate. And you say, why would he command them not to leave Jerusalem? Because they're Galileans. They wanted to go back up north to Galilee. He said, no, 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 stay here. The gift I promised, the Father promised, is coming, he said. Stay here, because God had a plan to reach the world. And the day of Pentecost is coming soon. And now he explains it. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now, why would they ask that question? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? What they meant is a political theocracy. They thought the literal putting together of the nation of Israel. They're going to restore political Israel. Now, why would they ask that? The Jews at that time believed the outpouring of God's Spirit was equated with the restoration of Israel. Joel chapter 2, if you're interested in that subject. But he said, no, this is not for you to think about and try to determine. This is set by God the Father, he says. And then he gives a strong contrast. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. We'll get to this in a moment. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. This is known as the ascension. Jesus was literally taken up in his body up to be in heaven. And the cloud there, I believe, is the Shekinah glory of God. That's the visible manifestation of God's glory was clearly seen there as he was taken up. And of course they were looking intently, wouldn't you? I mean, your jaw would just drop. I mean, you'd be like, wow. And then two angels show up. The angels have a message. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Wow! Jesus is coming back! Can I hear an amen to that? In the same way he was taken up, he's coming back in a cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. Hallelujah! Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It begins with the word but. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words that are commonly translated in English as but. This is the strongest one. This is the biggest but. Rather, we would say. Rather. It's a strong contrast. He's saying, instead of being concerned about the dates and times of the Lord's return, you have a mission to fulfill. Don't be concerned with that. He says, but you will receive power. Now, the you is a plural pronoun. It's referring to all Christians. The receive in the future sometime, you're going to come into possession of. Something is going to be given to you. Now, that's important that the word means given to you. Because it's not something you earn. It's not something you work for. You can't take credit for. I got the Holy Spirit. Of course, I was a good person. I'm a nice person. Or whatever. No, this is a gift. He's making it clear with the words. You are going to receive a gift. And what is the gift you're going to receive? You're going to receive power. Dunamis in Greek, and we get the English word dynamite from that Greek word. It's a strong controlling influence, a force, might, strength, some synonyms. It's often referred to as supernatural power, or miraculous power. When this word was used in regards to Jesus, it is either translated as miracle or miraculous power. I think that is the way it should be translated here. There's some kind of supernatural, miraculous power, he says, that's going to come upon you. And what is that power? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. You know, there's only one true living God, but he has clearly revealed to himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to do a brief overview of the Holy Spirit just in a few minutes. Obviously, I could preach a whole year on the Holy Spirit, but I want you to be familiar with what is actually received by those who believe in Jesus Christ. What is this promise? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, first off, it's the third person of the Trinity. It's not some force. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's got will. He's got will, intellect, emotions, just like God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit has the same nature, character, and perfections as God the Father and God the Son. They're co-equals. Yes, they have different roles. Yes, they have different functions. But the God the Spirit has the same character, essence, and being as God the Son and God the Father. That's important. We find the Holy Spirit present throughout the Bible. You know, right in the beginning, in the book of beginnings, what's the first book in the Bible it's called? Chapter 1, verse 2, what do we find? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right in the beginning, we have the Spirit of God. Here are some phrases that are used to refer to the Spirit of God in the Bible. I gave you just some examples here. But throughout the Bible, we see evidence of the Holy Spirit. Here are the two primary purposes of the Holy Spirit. Number one, to bring glory to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. Now you see I've got these spotlights here. They're coming down on me. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight, but He's shining His light on Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. He's showing the light of Jesus Christ to the world. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also applies Jesus Christ's work of redemption. This is how it works. When it comes to salvation, that means having your sins forgiven and getting to go to heaven. Just read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. What you discover is when it comes to salvation, God the Father planned it. Jesus the Son carried it out to be obedient to death, even death on a cross, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. It is through the Holy Spirit that we primarily connect and experience God. Do you realize that? That's how we experience God. We know God by means of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to go over these briefly. One of them, the Holy Spirit turns people's hearts toward God by convicting them of sin that leads to repentance and faith. When it comes to salvation, there's the gospel call. That's our job of presenting Jesus Christ and the good news of Jesus to people. There's the Holy Spirit's call. Both have to be in action for someone to be saved. The Holy Spirit enables a person to realize their need for God and leads to faith and repentance. Another ministry of the Holy Spirit is it transforms a genuine believer. That moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we learned last week, you become a new creation. You're born again. It's called regeneration. And the Holy Spirit also is molding and shaping and we call it sanctifying a genuine believer over his or her lifetime. And the goal that God has for your life is Christ-likeness. We call it sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. The Holy Spirit also opens the minds and hearts of believers to help them understand the truth of God's Word. We call it illumination of the Holy Spirit. However, it does not diminish our need to study the Bible. That's important. Number five, the Holy Spirit guides, protects, strengthens, convicts, enables, encourages, and empowers. There you are. You're walking through your life. You're having a regular old day. Something comes up that confronts you. It could be something serious. And maybe your mind, all these things are happening. You feel this conviction not to do that thing. Or you feel this protection. Or you feel something inside. Or there's all different ways the Holy Spirit does it. But I believe all during the day when you're walking, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, the Holy Spirit's right there. He's guiding you. He's helping you. He's protecting you. He's with you. He's got a powerful ministry in your life. You just got to realize that, wow, God's with me right now. I can turn to Him now by His Spirit and He will come. And He will encourage and empower and protect and help you. The Holy Spirit develops what are known as spiritual fruit. God's working and building godly character within those who believe. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the fruit that the Spirit is working and developing in your life. And finally, the Spirit provides spiritual gifts to every Christian. These are special abilities that God gives to every Christian, has at least one, for the edification and the building of the church. This is awesome. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what comes on believers. This is what He's talking about. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Wow. Now, the comes on you means poured out upon and indwells. And you will be, He's speaking to all Christians, you will be what? Be My witnesses. Now, if you think about it, a witness is someone who testifies about what they've seen, heard, and experienced. Now, in this case, within this context, you are testifying, giving witness to what you've seen and heard and experienced of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His ascension, His coming again, all the full package. You are the witness to that. And you're to get out there in the world and to be that witness, not just bear witness. We're to be a witness, meaning a witness does not share his or her own opinions, ideas, or notions. We only share what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced from God. We share the truth about Jesus Christ and the salvation that He brought. And it's be a witness, meaning in your life, in word and deed, you are to be a witness. You know what's cool about this? Notice that be a witness is given after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Imagine how intimidating it would be before the Holy Spirit, but after the Holy Spirit is going to be poured, then you go out and be my witness. We all take a sigh of relief, amen? We go, whew, I'm going to have a power within me. The same power that brought Jesus back to life through the resurrection is in me, the Holy Spirit of God. Where do you begin? You begin in your hometown. That's what Jesus was saying here. You begin in Jerusalem. You begin in the place where you live, and then you move out to the outlying area in Judea and Samaria, and then you move out to the entire world. This is a call for the evangelization of the entire world by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit of God within His church and within believers. Let me tell you something. I hope you all know this and always remember this. When God makes a promise, He fulfills the promise. Because God is the ultimate promise keeper. When you read a promise in the Scripture, it is either come true or it will come true. You can guarantee it. So He made all these promises about the Holy Spirit. Of course He's going to follow through with it. Amen? And that's what He does. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came 50 days later, Jesus was ascended on the 40th day, just for timeline people out there. They were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came down from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. You see how they obeyed Jesus? They're waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the fact is, and the Bible teaches that every single person since that time that genuinely puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing He died for them on the cross and rose again at that moment of conversion, you get a rushing move of God's Spirit. He comes to fill you as well. That all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is the way it's explained in Ephesians chapter 1. When you believed, talking to Christians, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Eternal security, people. Eternal security. You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you believe in Jesus Christ. So, we look at all these directives that God gives. We look at the mission of the church. Make disciples of all nations. We need to win Cape May County for Christ. We're going, oh man, that's impossible. How are we ever going to do that? Well, that mission impossible is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's going to happen. That's how we're going to change. That's how we're going to take this county on for Christ. That's how things are going to be transformed here. It's not about me. It's nothing about I'm going to do or the leaders or anybody else around you. It's only going to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. That's how God accomplishes His task, His mission, is through the mighty Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus said to them, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Philippians 4:13, let's say it together on the count of three. Put your arms up. On the count of three, one, two, three. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See the power there in that young man? You know, I'm going to close right now with the practical implications of this. You know, obviously I struggle with all this and say, how is this going to actually work in my own life or in Betty Lou's life I'm looking at here or other people? And this is the conclusion I've come to, and I presented this to you last week. And it's worth repeating because this, I believe, for me and what I see in the Bible, if I want to be a Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, godly man, this is what it's going to take for me is to abide in Christ. And I believe abiding in Christ is the key to the Christian life. And we talked about this meaningful word. It's a deep-rooted connectedness with Jesus. You're actually in communion with God Himself. And I find in my life, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what has happened in my life by God's grace and by His enablement. When I know, believe, and embrace the truth, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. When I personally and intimately and consistently live in union with God in that personal relationship, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. When I walk with God step by step and letting Him take me down the road of life, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. When I daily surrender to God, when I let go and give up and raise the white flag and say, I can't, God, I find that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. When I let go and let God, when I truly trust Him with whatever I'm going through, and I put my trust in Him, I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. When I yield to God and His will, not my will be done, but His will be done, I find that I am filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And finally, when I actually know the Word and do the Word, when I get out there in action and roll up my sleeves, whatever it might be, I feel the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God in my life. This, I believe, is a pathway to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Here's a statement I want you to think about as I close. I can't. God can. I'll let Him. The first phrase is simple. I can't in and of myself. You got to come to that. You got to come to that in your life. I can't be the godly man that God wants me to be. I can't turn this church around. I can't have a godly marriage or whatever it is. I can't do it. But God can. I know that God can through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the third is I'll let Him. It's being filled continually with the Holy Spirit of God. I can't. God can, I'll let Him. With God, all things are possible. I thought the best way to close is for me to pray for God's empowerment for you, for me, so that we can become Spirit-filled witnesses.